Brother Jimmy Jividen makes a statement in a book that he published about 8 years ago that sums up what I would believe to be one of the most pressing issues of our day. In fact, I find this statement that he makes to be even more intensely accurate right now than it was then when he wrote it just a few years ago. He said, "No other doctrine is being questioned or compromised more than the inspiration and the authority of the Scriptures." Now, I don't know about you, but to me, that's a very scary thought, that our quote-unquote religious world today is questioning whether the Bible is really inspired and whether or not the Scriptures really should be our authority. In fact, pretty much every truth that we hold dear from the Word of God is under attack today in our current religious culture. And the very idea that God's revealed will is the only pattern for truth is widely rejected. Back in the early part of last year, 2013, the History Channel really took some folks by surprise with that 10-hour mini-series entitled The Bible. I didn't see any of it other than just a few minutes here and there and didn't really try to watch it, but perhaps you did. I do know that it was reasonably well done. It certainly was not all-inclusive, nor did it include just the things that I would have included, but such is the nature of those kind of things. And it was obvious that the dramatization took great precedence over the attention to detail, but it was widely received pretty much across the board by American so-called churchgoers. However, never to let a good thing go unchallenged, last fall they followed up that series with another similar one that I guess they figured they needed to tell the other side of the story, Bible Secrets Revealed, in what I would describe as an almost Da Vinci Code fashion. That series purported to shed light on the hidden secrets and the concealed motives of the Bible, the Scriptures, and the reasons why the Bible is today what it is and why it does not contain certain other things that they implied very heavily should be included in the Bible, and a lot of commentary and explanation and so forth from a wide range of fields, from scholars to archaeologists and so forth. And I didn't watch much of that one either. According to the reviews, it really ruffled some feathers. And in fact, from the very beginning, the producers of that series acknowledged that it would, quote-unquote, be controversial in the eyes of viewers who took a more literal and theologically conservative reading of the book. I think I would put me in that category, especially being a little bit more theologically conservative when it comes to the Bible. But the fact that things like this are widely accepted and hyped in our culture today points to a growing trend. The trend of rejecting the inspiration and the authority of the Scriptures. But the reality is that it's happening in many other places other than just a little semi-obscure cable TV network. Our education system in this country makes no bones about the fact that higher education's rejection of the Bible is something that cannot be challenged. Even so-called Christian colleges and universities today are being staffed and manned by those who seem to express doubts about the validity of the Scriptures. Certainly not every one of them, but it's a situation that appears to be growing. Pulpits today in churches across the board are being frequently filled by men who no longer believe in having to have scriptural authority for all that they teach and practice. And it seems that even many within the Lord's church are emphasizing in their preaching, number one, the idea of pleasing people, number two, the promotion of all kinds of programs, and number three, substituting entertainment for worship. Someone has suggested today that one of the most needed teachings in the church everywhere, and one that should be repeated on a constant, very regular basis, is teaching on the subject of scriptural authority. And I'm afraid they're right. If we're going to survive here spiritually, we must learn the subject of Bible authority. Now, if we were going to construct a list of critical question issues that in the church today are in dire need of being reinforced, questions that come up most often that seem to come out of a lack of respect for the authority of God's Word, if we were to put up a bullet point list of maybe the top five, well, your five might be different from my five. If we weren't limited to five, I'm sure we could construct a list pages and pages long. But I have put together my five, and I want to share them with you. Number one, the New Testament is the only guide for salvation. I think that's a point that needs to be reinforced among God's people, because everywhere we're being inundated with the idea that, yeah, the New Testament is good and it ought to serve as a basis for things, but you know, it's not the only story, it's not the only way out there to get to heaven. Oh, but it is. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 through 13. If you wanted to jot down a passage that would deal with that, the old covenant versus the new covenant, jot that one down. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 through 13 makes it abundantly clear. The New Testament is the only guide for salvation. I think number two would have to be this. Musical worship in the church is limited to voices in song. All New Testament instruction and examples point to that. And in fact, most of the people today in the religious world who use or subscribe to the use of mechanical instruments in worship will admit that the number one reason for doing so is in order to please the worshipers. I think number three probably needs to be preaching and leadership roles in the church are delegated only to men. Now you ladies sit back down. Don't stomp out yet. I'm just kidding. I know we don't have any ladies here who want to stomp out at the idea of something like that. But trust me, the world is full of those who believe that men have been unfairly favored and women have been unfairly mistreated in the religious structure of the New Testament church. It's interesting that we tend in our culture today to move in the direction of whatever entity or group or individual that we perceive may have been, even unintentionally, even through a misunderstanding, mistreated in some way. And I'm not saying that you shouldn't send your contributions in to help the folks that take care of the abused and neglected animals and things like that. But I'm saying, though, that sometimes it's best to slow down and back off and take an objective look at what we seem to be most often supporting. And when we compare what the Scriptures say with what some of the modern trends are today, there's no question. The New Testament is emphatic on the fact that the church consists of male leadership. That's not a put-down to the females. That's not an abuse or a mistreatment of the ladies, because every single individual has a role to fill and skills to offer. But the simplicity is that the Bible sets forth the leadership of the church to be the responsibility of the men. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 to 13, other places make it emphatically clear. Number 4, I think, would have to be this. When God gives a specific instruction, He expects specific obedience. To put it another way, God really does mean what He says. This is a biblical principle that spans Old and New Testaments, from the Garden of Eden all the way to the book of Revelation. In fact, our study this morning is going to look at one of the illustrations of this very point. When God gives specific instruction, He expects specific obedience. And then number 5, not last because it's least important, but just simply because we had to put up a list, baptism is essential for the forgiveness of sin. No other Bible subject is any more controversial among men today than the subject of baptism, and yet New Testament evidence is overwhelming that we must be baptized in order to have our sins washed away. Now, surely you would agree that these issues that I've set forth before you are among some of the most urgent issues today, and ones that seemingly are surrounded by a cloud of confusion in the religious world and a lot of controversy. You know, I believe the importance of these things reaches beyond just you and me. An even greater question might be, how will our young people tomorrow answer the challenges to these authority issues? Or how will our new converts show people that this is the way that it must be, God's way? Or will we continue to stand for truth when we see so many people around us who are giving in? The title for our lesson this morning is Water from the Rock. The text that contains this occasion is Numbers chapter 20, verses 2 through 13. If you've got your Bible, turn there and we'll be reading it in just a minute. I'm using this text in order to reinforce the idea, to help us see that God has not changed and the principles that have always governed God's will have never changed. God's authority, God's words authority to direct, to instruct, that's a fundamental principle. It's always been one of God's guiding principles. Now, at the time of this incident we're about to read of, there in Numbers chapter 20, the Israelites are in about their 36th or 37th year of the 40-year sentence of wilderness wandering. Most of the original generation adults have died by this time. They are presently in a part of the Arabian desert known as the wilderness of Zin, Z-I-N, not Z-E-N. Some of you don't even know what that means, and let's just leave it at that. They're near the little area known as Kadesh. Miriam, Moses and Aaron's sister, has just died at the time of this reading. Before this chapter is complete, Aaron will also be dead. Let's begin reading at verse 2. There was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves against Moses and Aaron. The people thus contended with Moses and spoke, saying, "If only we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why then have you brought the Lord's assembly into this wilderness for us and our beasts to die here? Why have you made us come up from Egypt to bring us into this wretched place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, neither is there water to drink." Then Moses and Aaron came in from the presence of the assembly to the doorway of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to them, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the rod, and you and your brother Aaron assemble the congregation and speak to the rock before their eyes that it may yield its water. You shall thus bring forth water for them out of the rock, and let the congregation and their beasts drink." So Moses took the rod from before the Lord, just as he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock, and he said to them, "Listen now, you rebels, shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock?" Then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and their beasts drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them." Those were the waters of Meribah, because the sons of Israel contended with the Lord, and he proved himself holy among them. Let me suggest five things. Number one, it would do us well to remember that God has the right to change the law. You may recall that God had used this or a similar method for quenching the thirst of the Israelites many years before this time, recorded back in Exodus chapter 17. Not very long after they had left Egypt. On that occasion, though, you'll recall, there was a minor difference in the instruction that Moses was given. Back there, at that earlier time, Moses was told to strike the rock. This time, in Numbers chapter 20, God specifically told Moses to speak to the rock. I suppose you could simply boil it down to the fact that Moses really followed the wrong instruction. In fact, I've heard people seek to justify what happened in the latter occasion that forms our lesson text this morning. You know, maybe Moses just got confused. He'd been told that way long ago. Now he's been told this way now. And so he just got the laws mixed up. God shouldn't change the law. Oh, but that's God's prerogative. I've heard people use similar arguments to question today why we don't do what we read about back there in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. Why we don't follow the law that God gave to the Israelites back in the Old Testament. Why we don't adhere to the Ten Commandments as they are represented there in the book of Exodus. The fact is, God has the right to change the law, and God has changed the law. And as we noted earlier, it's made clear in the New Testament that the will of Jesus Christ coming into effect after His death is the law to govern mankind. God has that privilege. And when God changes the law, it eliminates any previous law from being binding anymore. Number two, we must remember that God is honored when His will is respected. Let me ask you something. Would you say that Moses and Aaron intended to disrespect God? I don't see it there. I don't see any malice in their hearts toward God. I don't see any intent in their motives against God. And yet, notice again what verse 12 says of our lesson text. God says, "You have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel." In Leviticus chapter 10, you remember the first two verses record that tragic death of two sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu. And their father, Aaron, after those two men were struck down and killed for offering unauthorized fire on the sacrifice for God, their father was reminded by Moses that God had said, "By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. And before all the people, I will be honored." Leviticus chapter 10, verse 3. In other words, a lack of respect for God's will, for His instruction, for His pattern is a dishonor shown to God Himself. Number three, we must remember that abundant righteousness does not cover wrongdoing. This is a difficult point. Because you see, we tend to believe that the more good you can do, the more it'll offset the bad that you've done. That certainly was not the case here. You remember how God described Moses in talking to Joshua just after Moses had died? God said, "Moses, my servant, is dead." Very few people in the Bible were described as God's servant in that way. You could not begin to stack up a list of all of the good things that Moses did in his life before God. All of the times that Moses obeyed God. All of the times that Moses did exactly what God wanted him to do, in spite of the fact that many times it looked like it was about to get him killed by a mob. And here, one time, one little slip up. Come on now. Surely this doesn't amount to something that all of that good couldn't offset. You mean you're really not going to let him go into the promised land because of this? That's right. I said this is a difficult point. I'm so thankful that God does not require perfection to go to heaven. But I'm also thankful that God has made it abundantly clear that He expects obedience out of everybody. I'm grateful for stories like this in Scripture that illustrate the importance of always honoring God with obedience. This is no small matter to God, and no amount of good will offset the hurt that we do to God when we disregard His will. James chapter 2 verse 10 says this, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all." Understand, that doesn't take away the grace of God, nor the blood of Jesus. And I think I have it on pretty good authority that Moses went to heaven. But I'm also dead positive he didn't go into the promised land. This goes a long way at making us understand what a big deal disobedience is to God. Especially, are you listening? Especially in the lives of those who know so much better. Number four. Don't ever forget that the end does not justify the means. I know a lot of folks would argue, well, look, they got the water. What's the big deal? Everybody drank. The children of Israel and their beasts, their thirst was quenched. Why are we so hung up over the method? One of the hardest lessons for human beings to learn is that God is far more concerned with the process than with the produce. You might want to write that down. God is far more concerned with the process than with the produce. God has promised to take care of the produce. He's promised to step in and do whatever He needs to do in order for the produce to be what it needs to be. What He really wants us to get right is the process. What Moses and Aaron stumbled so badly on was the process. God gave the water, but He displeased them, or they displeased Him exceedingly in their process of getting it. It's not our job to find a better way. It's not our job to improve upon what God has said that He wants us to do. It's our job to do it. Number five. Disobedience is equal to rebellion. I'll ask you again, would you consider Moses and Aaron to be rebellious? If you were going to write down some things that you think characterized Moses and Aaron in their lives, would you put rebellious on the list? I don't think I would. That's not one of the words that really comes to my mind. But this incident was such a major departure from what God had told them to do that he referred back to it at least two times later. One time near the end of this chapter at verse 24 when he gives Moses and Aaron the bad news. You need to take the priestly garments off of Aaron and put them on his son Eleazar because Aaron is about to die. And God says, Aaron will be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land which I have given to the sons of Israel because you rebelled against my commandment at the waters of Meribah. And then seven chapters later, when God tells Moses, come on, I got something I want you to look at. I'm paraphrasing, of course. That's what he said. Something I want you to see. And he took him up into a mountain and he was able to look and see the promised land. The Lord said, go up to this mountain of Abarim and see the land which I've given to the sons of Israel. And when you have seen it, you too will be gathered to your people as Aaron your brother was. For in the wilderness of Zin, during the strife of the congregation, you rebelled against my commandment to treat me as holy before their eyes at the water. What am I saying in all of this? Is it that we serve a God who is so harsh and so nitpicky? Or is it that God wants us to understand how important His authority is, and we absolutely must honor and respect that authority? In fact, the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11, therefore let us be diligent to enter into that rest. He's talking about the rest that yet remains for God's people, which has got to be talking about heaven. Let us be diligent to enter that rest so that none will fall through following the same example of disobedience. Hebrews 4, verse 11. The bottom line is, God demands that we honor Him with our obedience. And for Moses and Aaron, the promised land was at stake, and they lost it. For you and me, the spiritual promised land is at stake. Let's stay on the right side of the authority of God, so that we don't miss entering into that rest. If you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, why wait any longer to do that? It's so important. Believe in Jesus as God's Son. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith in Him and be baptized in order that your sins may be washed away. If you've already done that but have gone back into sin, allowed sin to take you back away from God, let's get that straightened out. Turn away from it. Come back to your loving Heavenly Father who promises to receive you and to restore you, to forgive you. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand and sing this song.